As we continue in this final chapter of the book of Joshua, we're going to need yet one more lesson beyond this one to explore more of the great God principles that are presented in it. Now, we ended last week with a rather long discussion about the ancient mindset as concerned gods in general, and especially Canaanite gods, because they were in Canaan. This subject might, on the surface, not seem particularly relevant for you, the modern believer, even a little bit tedious to sit through. But the reality is that from beginning to end, the Bible deals with false gods and idolatry, which is the worship of these gods of the pagans. In fact, often the proper term is not false god, but non-God. Because more often than not, the Hebrew word to describe the pagan god is lo. Lo. And lo means no, or non, or not. So the Lord isn't saying that these are false gods, as in they're fraudulent. Rather, they are non-gods. They don't exist. Now, we also find that despite the active presence of Jehovah, Israel constantly flirted with these non-gods, at times giving up worship of him altogether in favor of these worthless fantasies. But more typically, Israel simply incorporated some of the pagan gods and the Canaanites' worship customs with their own scripturally ordained practices as set down in the law of Moses. Now, such a problem among God's people is hardly a thing of the past. Most Christian leaders still today feel the need to admonish their flocks to steer clear of idolatry, usually meaning a predisposition to behave as the unbelieving world behaves and valuing what the ungodly values. But I doubt that modern Christians really even understand the true nature of idolatry. Therefore, I want to start today's lesson with another aspect about what the general beliefs were in ancient and biblical times concerning how the sphere of the gods operated and how humans interacted with them. And the reason I harp on this matter is that the writers of the Bible had this perspective when they wrote. So unless we know what their mental picture was, then we miss the impact of their words. Now, in the 21st century Western world, we tend to compartmentalize religion in our lives. We tend to see our religion, our faith, as but one aspect of our lives and is not terribly unlike exercise or our favorite social activity or, in most cases, our jobs. That is, we have a place and a purpose and a time in our lives for each of these activities, and we consciously attempt to keep them separate from one another. In other words, our jobs shouldn't overflow and affect our family relationships. Our hobbies shouldn't distract from, for instance, our family social activities. And our religious activities should only have to do with strictly religious activities under very limited circumstances. Therefore, the gods of our jobs are our bosses and our paychecks. And the gods of our social activity are the pleasure and leisure we derive from them. And the gods of our exercise is the appearance of our physical bodies. These do not necessarily have any sort of tie to the God of our religion or of our faith. Now, naturally, I'm generalizing. Not every last person thinks this way. But our Western style of government, education, culture, do indeed strive for this philosophy of life in which all aspects of our lives are to be secular, they're to be ruled by the scientific and philosophic, and religion is only for a certain place at a certain narrow slice of time. Now, this kind of compartmentalized thinking that we know today was unknown during any portion of the Bible era, from creation to Christ. The overarching umbrella of life for those ancient people, including what Christians label as pagans, was the god or gods their culture and their society worshipped, because these gods affected every part of their existence. You couldn't compartmentalize it. The community and the nation you were a member of were identified in large part by which gods you served. A culture unified itself around a common set of gods. So to serve a god meant that virtually every detail of your life and your neighbor's lives revolved around pleasing or appeasing some deity or another and his friends. If you ever tried to pull away from those gods, your family and friends were sure to try to keep you attached. Now, as we've discussed on so many occasions, these ancient gods supposedly observed national borders. So when you ventured outside of your country into another nation, the power of your god was diminished or not present with you at all. Further, if you wanted to communicate with your gods to ask for their help, for them to do all they were capable of doing for you, you were sure to take along with you in the form of those little carved wooden and stone images. Lose your god image, man, you were really in trouble. That was what they believed. But what I want for you to keep at the forefront of your minds as we continue in Joshua 24 is that because the Hebrews continued to think exactly as their Canaanite neighbors and enemies throughout, wherever they were, they thought about it. They thought about the sphere of the gods the same way. So the underlying emphasis of this story in Joshua 24 is on idolatry and the need to abandon the practices and the religious customs that were embedded in the Israelite psyche. Because to hang on to these things in light of all that the Lord God had done for them and had taught them, well, this was rebellion on the highest order and foolishness beyond measure, with the most painful of consequences threatened. So let's reread a good portion of this magnificent theological treatise that is the 24th chapter of Joshua. Open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 24. We're going to start reading at verse 6. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, that'll be page 268. 268. Yes, I brought your fathers out of Egypt. You arrived at the sea, and the Egyptians were pursuing your ancestors with chariots and horsemen to the Sea of Suf. But when they cried out to Adonai, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, overwhelmed them with the sea, and drowned them. Your eyes saw what I did in Egypt, and then you lived in the desert for a long time. I brought you into the land of the Amorites living beyond the Jordan. They fought against you, but I handed them over to you. You took possession of their land. I destroyed them ahead of you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, rose up and fought against Israel. He sent and summoned Balaam, the king, the son of Beor, to put a curse onto you. But I refused to listen to Balaam, and he actually blessed you. In this way, I rescued you from him. Next, you crossed the Jordan, and you came to Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you. The Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, Hittites, Girgashites, Hivites, and Jebusi, I handed them over to you. I sent the hornet ahead of you, driving them out from ahead of you, the two kings of the Amorites. It wasn't by your sword or your bow. Then I gave you a land where you had not worked, cities you had not built. You live there. You eat fruit from vineyards and olive groves. You didn't plant. Therefore, fear Adonai. Serve him truly and sincerely. Put away the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt. Serve Adonai. If it seems bad to you to serve Adonai, then choose today whom you're going to serve. Will it be the gods your ancestors served beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're living? Now, as for me and my household, we will serve Adonai. And the people answered, far be it from us that we would abandon Adonai to serve other gods, because it is Adonai, our God, who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from a land of slavery, a life of slavery, and did those great signs before our eyes, and preserved us all along the way we traveled, and among all the peoples we passed through. And it was Adonai who drove out from ahead of us all the peoples, the Amorites living in the land. Therefore, we too will serve Adonai, for he is our God. Joshua said to the people, you can't serve Adonai. He's a holy God, a jealous God. He'll not forgive your crimes and sins. If you abandon Adonai and serve foreign gods, he will turn, doing you harm and destroying you after he's done you good. But the people said to Joshua, no, we will serve Adonai. And Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen Adonai to serve him. They answered, we are witnesses. Now, Joshua said, put away the foreign gods you have among you. Turn your hearts to Adonai, the God of Israel. And the people answered Joshua, we will serve Adonai, our God. We will pay attention to what he says. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, laying down for them laws and rulings there in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the Torah of God. And then he took a big stone and he set it up there under the oak next to the sanctuary of Adonai. And Joshua said to all the people, see, this stone will be a witness against us because it has heard all the words of Adonai which he has said to us. Therefore, it will be a witness against you in case you deny your God. Then Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. After this, Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of Adonai, died. He was 110 years old. They buried him on his property in Timnath-Serach, which is in the hills of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. Israel served Adonai throughout Joshua's lifetime and throughout the lifetimes of the leaders who outlived Joshua and had known all of the deeds that Adonai had done on behalf of Israel. The bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel had brought up from Egypt, they buried in Shechem, in the parcel of ground which Jacob had brought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and they became a possession of the descendants of Joseph. Finally, Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him on the hill belonging to Pinchas, his son, which had been given to him in the hills of Ephraim. The location of Shechem for this covenant renewal ceremony is so very appropriate, for several reasons. First is that Shechem is where God promised Abraham that this was the land he was going to give to his descendants. And now Joshua is leading a ceremony that essentially marks the fulfillment of that promise. And what better place than the exact spot where that all began? Now, second of all, this proves something that no ancient person would have ever argued against. Never. But most of the Western world today would declare it as a myth. and it is that history is circular. The Bible explains that history must be circular because the universe operates in never-changing patterns. In our most advanced societies, we have come to the conclusion that we are evolution-driven and not pattern-driven. Therefore, history must be a straight line, not repeatable. What happened yesterday may lead to tomorrow, but there is no repeatable pattern. A saying I remember my father using on me when I was a young man was that the definition of insanity is believing that if you keep doing the same things the same way, you'll eventually get different results. And of course, it was his way of telling me that until I change my ways, I can pretty much count on the same predicaments and problems to keep happening that resulted from my insistence on repeating the same bad decisions. My father's saying would be dismissed and challenged by modern scientists and social engineers. Oh no, they say. Indeed, no matter how poor the results may have been in past eras, we can do what the ancients did, or even repeat those same catastrophic decisions of just previous generations, but we can count on different and better results. Why? The reason we can approach life this way is because of our advanced intelligence, our wonderful technology. We can just kind of circumvent all of this. We're told that only the unenlightened look to the past for answers. A progressive people look forward with no constraints. There can be nothing learned from the past. Now Joshua recognized that Israel's history had come full circle, so he brought the people of to Shechem to ceremonially reenact what the namesake and founder of Israel, Jacob called Israel, what he did at this same location 500 or more years earlier. He ordered the members of his family to do what? Bury their false idols at this same place. They were to get rid of all of their false gods. Jacob had returned to Canaan after more than two decades up in Mesopotamia, where he lived with his uncle Laban. In Mesopotamia, which is generally the modern-day area of Iraq, Jacob married both of Laban's daughters and he acquired some concubines and so had developed a pretty substantial family of his own. And upon leaving the area, Jacob's wife, Rachel, pilfered her father's idols and she brought them with her to Canaan. But truth be known, other family members would not have left without their precious idols either. And as Jacob's family grew, he apparently tolerated their desire to hang on to their familiar gods. However, some years later, after a calamitous event, when his daughter Dinah was raped by the king of Shechem's son, and afterwards then Levi and Shimon led their brothers on a raid of revenge upon the city of Shechem that resulted in every last adult male being slaughtered, Jacob realized that a drastic change was necessary. So we read this excerpt in Genesis 35. God said to Jacob, "Get up, go to Beit El and live there, and make there an altar to God who appeared to you when you fled Esau, your brother." Then Jacob said to his household and all the others with him, "Get rid of the foreign gods that you have with you. Purify yourselves, put on fresh clothes. We're going to move and go up to Beit El. There I will build an altar to God who answered me when I was in such distress and stayed with me wherever I went." They gave Jacob all the foreign gods in their possession and the earrings they were wearing, and Jacob buried them under the pistachio tree near Shechem. And while they were traveling, a terror from God fell upon the cities around them, so that none of them pursued the sons of Jacob. Now, we can understand the need to bury the God images, but why did Jacob's family have to give up their earrings as well? It was because it was usual for jewelry to be fashioned using symbols of the attributes of the various gods. Did they worship their earrings? No. But nonetheless, they represented something from their past. And it needed to be left behind. And it was definitely not pleasing to El Shaddai. So they had to go. Now, 5 centuries later, at the same place, we read in Joshua 24:14, "Therefore fear Adonai and serve him truly and sincerely, and put away the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt, and serve Adonai." So there at the same traditional spot that Jacob buried the false gods of his past in order to move on to a new life in Yahweh, Joshua ordered all Israel to put away, to bury, whatever vestiges of false gods that remained among them so that they would follow only the God of Israel. Notice the description of the gods that were to be put away. The gods of your ancestors, those from beyond the Euphrates in Mesopotamia. Israel was still dallying in the same pantheon of gods that Jacob had permitted his household to transport from Mesopotamia centuries earlier. Some things that we choose have lasting effects. Unintended consequences we can hardly imagine. Well, the first 13 verses of chapter 24 then recount God's faithfulness to Israel in the form of recounting their salvation history. Now, salvation history is a term that I've used in past lessons, and you're going to continue to hear it wherever God leads us in studying his word. Because redemption, salvation, is the underlying theme of the entire Bible. Now, sometimes we forget that salvation did indeed have a long history. For too many Christians, all we know or want to know about salvation and its history is Jesus. But he was only the culmination, the fulfillment of a certain portion of that history. The part that involved atonement for sins. Salvation history in its broadest sense goes all the way back to Adam. But in a more specific sense, it traces back to Abraham, with the Lord establishing a specific line of people to carry out this redemptive plan, the Hebrews. But never forget, salvation plan is anything but completed. We have a long way to go, as reflected in what we commonly call end times prophecies and then the second coming. And later still, the establishment of the millennial kingdom, and then beyond that, ultimately a new earth. Now the reason that the Lord, through Joshua, picked this moment to summarize Israel's past is that Israel's identity was all wrapped up in their history with God. But this review was also setting up a scenario that is not all that happy. It is one that we should pay close attention to. The scenario is that a people who have identified itself to the God of Israel benefited greatly by that relationship, have been redeemed by this merciful God, do have obligations to him. And if they do not meet those obligations, there's going to be destructive consequences. I'm going to talk a little bit more about that shortly. First of all, however, look at verses 9 and 10. Look at verses 9 and 10. It recalls the story of the king of Moab who hired a prophet named Balaam to curse Israel. Now, the reason for this action by the king was, of course, that Israel was coming to take that king's land. And there is a significant theological principle contained in these two short verses that I'd be remiss to overlook. We don't have time to read the story of Balak and Balaam as it spans three chapters in the Torah, Numbers 22, 23, and 24. You can review it on your own. But the gist of it is that Balaam is a Gentile prophet who does have power. He appears to be aware of Yahweh, but is definitely not a prophet of Yahweh. The king of Moab summons Balaam to come and curse Israel for him. And Balaam agrees, provided he's paid very handsomely. However, on his journey to Moab, he encounters God. And God tells him he's not to curse Israel on behalf of that king, but rather he's to issue Israel a blessing. See, the God principle in the story is this. Unlike the pagan prophets who manipulated their gods on behalf of men, the true prophet simply takes orders from God and carries them out. God is unimpressed with the wants of prophets, and he can't be boxed in. God does not obey prophets. He directs their actions and words. See, the thing to understand is that Balaam was not a charlatan. He did have power. He did have authority to curse. Where did that power come from? The God he worshipped and who lent him power and all this authority he needed is the same one as all false gods, Satan. But the lesson we see from this is that Satan can do nothing that the Lord does not allow. And therefore, neither can Satan's prophets. In fact, as is a Christian saying, that what men might mean for evil, the Lord can use for good, the same is reflected in the Balak and Balaam incident. Satan can intend to curse, but the Lord can turn it into blessing. Now, another important principle that did not fully escape Israel, nor did it fully internalize in them, is that Yahweh is God over everyone and everything. No God or their prophet could stand up to him. Nor does the God of Israel find himself bound by geographical or political or national boundary lines. So after eloquently reminding Israel of even more recent history, the crossing of the Jordan and the conquering of Canaan, Joshua now presents this conclusion. It's self-evident that your proper response, people of Israel, is to fear Yahweh and serve him faithfully. And after forcefully stating that conclusion, he puts this question before Israel in verse 15. If you don't want to serve the God of Israel, then whom will you serve? Will it be the gods that Father Abraham's ancestors served, his own father, even? Will it be the gods that the Amorites serve, that is, the god system that is currently the most prevalent in Canaan and the one that's all around you? You see, even though it may not seem so, every human being, even atheists, serve someone or something. It's only a matter of to whom we give our service and allegiance. When Israel gained their independence from Egypt and from Egypt's gods, they moved on to dependence upon Yahweh. For those who say there is no God, they're just actually serving the evil one, and he is fully their master. But they are so deceived, they actually believe they're just serving themselves. And since atheism is only about a 300-year-old concept, then to the ancient mind, It was never a matter of whether or not to serve a god. It was only which one. And thus the people of Israel understood Joshua's question. At least they thought they did. But as we'll soon see, this matter wasn't so simple. It had a depth and a hook to it that the people missed. Joshua knew they were missing it. Thus we come upon an odd conversation between Joshua and the people's representatives. See, here's the key to understanding the depth of this question about what gods Israel will serve. The question that Joshua puts before the people. The question was in the context of the Hebrews and or their parents personally seeing and experiencing the mighty works of Yahweh. It was in the context of the Hebrews already knowing the God of Israel. But even more, it was in the context of their already being redeemed by the God of Israel. None of this was theoretical. None of this was invisible. They had already been rescued, redeemed, seen their enemies defeated, given rest in their own land. It had already happened. They were currently in the midst of God's favor, enjoying it. I mean, if we were to draw a direct parallel of their situation to modern times, it would be to believers who have been saved, who are being addressed by Joshua. Think of Joshua as addressing you. For we have experienced God. We know God. We are redeemed. So doesn't it seem strange that the already redeemed people, the Israelites, who've been walking with the Lord in his very presence, remember the fire cloud? For several years, are now being asked, okay, which God do you want to choose? Who do you want to serve? Brothers and sisters in Messiah, this is a question you and I are faced with every morning when we wake up. Every day. Our freedom is so complete that the Creator God of the universe gives us the liberty to go and serve another God or another person or a thing anytime we choose to. It's not His will for us to do that. But it is His character that He will hold none of us against our free will. You did not become a robot when you accepted Christ. It ought to frighten us to our core that that possibility still exists within us as believers. We can choose every day to turn our backs on the Lord and serve another, just as was happening with the Israelites. That's why that's all there for us to see. But it's going to have devastating consequences. Joshua says to follow his example. Now, as for me and my house, we're following him. We're following the Lord. I don't know what the rest of you are going to do, but this is what I'm going to do. Now, if the same question were asked by a leader standing before his synagogue or church congregation, if I present this question to you, without doubt, the response is going to be identical to what we read that the Israelites say in verse 16. Oh, far be it from us that we would ever abandon Adonai our God. Oh, they say, how could you even contemplate that our answer would be anything else but that we entirely agree that Yahweh has saved us and we're going to serve Him. But then in verse 19, we get a pretty surprising response from Joshua that has befuddled many scholars over the centuries, sent them scurrying for answers. Joshua says back to Israel, you can't serve Adonai. And this is because He's a holy God. He's a jealous God. He'll not forgive your sins against Him. And he goes on in the next verse to say that abandoning the worship of Yahweh will mean that God will do harm. We'll say evil in some translations, to His people, and He will destroy them. His redeemed people, he will destroy them. I just don't think we can grasp that Joshua's statement is one of the most shocking in the entire Old Testament. He is essentially saying that the people who are vowing to go honor Yehovah, I mean, remember what we're doing here. This is a covenant renewal ceremony. So what the people are doing is making a vow to reaffirm the Torah and that Yehovah is their God. He is saying, you're not capable of doing what you're saying. So after Joshua poses the question of which God they'll serve, and he receives the answer from the people that we would all hope and expect he'd hear, Joshua rejects it. Why? Bible scholars have given several possible solutions to this dilemma, but frankly, most of them don't pass muster. Because as often happens in modern biblical scholarship, the present circumstances and actual context as written in the scriptures are ignored in favor of some philosophical answer that feels pretty good. Or has become popular, that this verse was a late insertion by some unknown editor, so we ought to just discard it and not even worry about it. Rather, the entire matter of this chapter, as I stated at the beginning of our study, is that of the danger to Israel of worshiping other gods. Christianity in particular has taken on the peculiar habit of taking certain warning statements in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, as being purely rhetorical. That is, they're statements that sound ominous to our relationship with the Lord, but in reality, we're told the situation can't actually happen. So don't worry about it. And I totally reject this disrespectful treatment of God's word. As though at times when we read in his passages, it's just tantamount to little more than an exasperated parent making hollow threats to a troublesome child. And then recanting it as all but an emotional outburst. Do that one more time and you're going to get a spanking. Well, then, okay, do it one more time and you're going to... Okay, one more and you're going to... You know we've seen this. You think God treats us like that? I don't. Joshua's statement that Israel's not equipped to worship God is not rhetorical. In fact, it's so deep and full of truth and light, I'm not sure I can find the words. I'm going to give it a try. First, know that Joshua was not addressing a future possibility of idolatry. It's not hypothetical. He was addressing a very present, dangerous reality. Some of Israel was indeed practicing idolatry, even if they didn't think they were, or they simply publicly denied it in the emotion of the moment, and of course, everybody wanted to express unity. So everybody agreed. And even though the theology taught by the priests of Israel left no doubt that service to other gods was just not a possibility for Israel, in reality, it was occurring. The people held idols. They gave food to their idols. They presented gifts and prayers to their idols. The people indeed had no intention, they didn't, of giving up their worship of Yehovah, as they so forcefully said in their response to Joshua's question, but neither did they say they would not also simultaneously serve other gods as well as serve Yehovah. Serve both. They readily acknowledge that indeed it was this particular God, Yehovah, that rescued them from Pharaoh and who led them through the wilderness and provided for them. It was Yehovah who defeated their enemies and gave them a land of their own. But vowing not to abandon Yehovah and instead serving other gods is not at all the same thing as vowing to completely abandon other gods and serve only Yahweh. And Joshua detected this in their response. Why did they respond that way? Were they just being clever, kind of hedging their bets? Not at all. If you refer back to last week's lesson and the early part of this one, the way that the sphere of the gods worked in their minds in no way required them to make one god mutually exclusive over all other gods. All this talk about worshiping Yahweh and being careful not to abandon him in no way meant to them that they could not also deal with the gods of fertility and rain and storms, because for them to do otherwise would seem absurd. Rather, the people are hearing what they want to hear. They see Yahweh as the one who has obligations to them. They see their God as required to protect them and provide for them, because that's the way the God system of all mystery Babylon religions operated. This was just God's job. And so in proper response, they would in turn serve Yahweh, but not exclusively. Joshua, however, is seeking something much deeper from Israel. He wants their motivation to serve God to come not from obligation, from love. He wants them to base their worship of him on who he is, his nature, his attributes, his characteristics. His nature was explained in earlier verses in the retelling of Israel's salvation history. And Joshua is saying that for them to understand Yahweh in the same context as they have understood all the other gods, makes the proper worship of him as impossible. The first reason this is impossible is because God's holy. See, the thing about holiness is that it is both a saving and a destroying attribute of God. Holiness saves and it destroys. It is a unique characteristic of deities, but especially so of Yahweh. The holiness of the Lord ought to so impress his followers that they, that we, want to imitate it. In fact, that is his expectation of us. Be ye perfect, for I am perfect. But even more, the true worshiper of God recognizes that Yahweh's holiness is so great, so transcendent, we can't possibly meet all the demands and requirements of such a spiritual being. On the other hand, the Lord God is personally insulted and offended by those who fail to be impressed by his holiness and do not at least attempt in a sincere way and according to his laws and commands to meet his expectations. Thus, reasoned Joshua, men like these can't serve God. And the second reason that Joshua says the people of Israel cannot serve God is that God is jealous. Now, to the ears of the Israelites, their understanding of jealousy did not match with the spiritual reality of God's kind of jealousy. In the God system of the era, the gods were jealous of one another. Oh man, they were always battling among themselves for preeminence over who would possess and mate with certain goddesses, or over who would control which elements of nature and to what extent. The Lord God, on the other hand, was jealous of the affections of his people, of those who choose to worship him. God did not see these silly gods as rivals, for as we all know, they were but figments of men's evil imaginations in the first place. So he turned his indignation not against non-existent gods, but against followers, worshipers who were unfaithful to him. He has given undivided love and attention to Israel. He wants that in return. If those who call themselves by his name do otherwise, he's going to punish them. But it's in hopes that they're going to see the light. But if they do not see the light, then at some point, they will be destroyed. As certainly as those who had never known him will be destroyed. So we have presented in this verse the cosmic dilemma that faces all humankind. We are simply not able of ourselves to serve a God who demands that we serve him perfectly. Our minds are too perverted with the ways of this world. Our souls are too unclean to be in his presence, and our ears are closed to his voice. The level of our expected service to him must be perfect because he is perfect. His expectations for his people are higher than they can ever hope to meet. His expectations and the consequences for failing to meet those expectations, this is what we call God's justice. That divine system of justice is spelled out in the Torah. Most specifically, it's detailed in the section of Torah called the Law. There we find that the Lord metes out rewards, also known as blessings, for meeting his demands, and punishments. We call them curses when we fail. It is also Jehovah's nature to not just sit idly by as his people pursue the favor of other gods. It was the norm within the understood God system of that era. The gods who lost the devotion of a worshiper would simply wait for that errant worshiper to return. Not the God of Israel. Jehovah will go out and discipline his own when they stray in the hope that they will return to him. Verse 20 is ominous for Israel of Joshua's era, for all following eras, and naturally for all people who call on the Lord for our redemption. It says that if we ignore this dire warning, if we go seeking after gods we do not know, the end result will be destruction. And as I said earlier in defining holiness, it is both a saving power and it's a destroying power. The first half of Joshua 24 went about reviewing the saving attribute of God's holiness as it detailed just how the Lord rescued and redeemed and lovingly cared for Israel. So I describe it as Israel's salvation history. The short section of Joshua 24 that we're in right now is a reminder of that other side we really don't want to know about, of God's holiness, that side that destroys. It destroys those who know God, but they refuse to serve him wholeheartedly. God says he will reverse salvation history if Israel gives its affections to other gods, because their salvation only has meaning in the context of full devotion to him and him alone. The prophets of old warned over and over again on this subject. Israel did not sufficiently heed those warnings. We know the results. Destruction and exile. Well, we'll finish up the book of Joshua next week.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seed of Abraham Fellowship.